We continue this evening our study through the book of Hebrews. We're looking tonight at Hebrews 11, verse 32. Well, 31. My mistake. One verse off. But as been our practice, we'll read the story that's summarized in the brief verse. That's from Joshua chapter 2. The story of Rahab hiding the spies. To round things out, we'll read that chapter plus the very end of chapter 6, which records the fulfillment or the finishing touches, as it were, of the story of Rahab. Then we'll skip over and read Hebrews 11, verse 31. So we'll start in Joshua 2, story of Rahab hiding the spies. And as I read, I remind you, these are not the words of mere men, but the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words of the living God. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Now over to the end of chapter 6, Read this last week. It's a story of the fall of Jericho. Beginning in verse 22, we read this about Rahab's place in it. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mothers and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and irons they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now finally over to Hebrews chapter 11, reading verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Thus far, God's word this evening. Shall we pray? O Lord, we thank you for this glorious gift of faith, this unified call and response of God's people in every age to your mighty acts of grace and mercy. We thank you that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that we've studied to cheer us on and encourage us in this same faith that we are called to trust not in things seen, but in things unseen. Grant us a clearer sight of that tonight as we study this passage. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of Rahab hiding the spies often comes up in Christian theology or Christian teaching under the category of Christian ethics. Why is that? Well, there's an ethical dilemma that is raised by this passage. Namely, is it ever right to lie? There are some who say, no, under no circumstances is it right to lie. Even if somebody is using the truth in a way that's brutal and for sinful purposes, your obligation still is to simply tell the truth and let the chips fall where they may in God's providence. The other position is to say that no, there are certain times where it is not required of you to disclose the full truth to certain people. The argument, which personally I think is quite persuasive, is that the truth is not owed to tyrants who use whatever authority or whatever information they might get to brutalize or murder or kill others. In this instance, it's clear that the Lord God of heaven and earth is the highest authority, and the king of the land is seeking to overthrow or defy his sovereign authority. He is thus a tyrant, overstepping the bounds of what's been given to him, because the Lord has determined who will get the land. In such instances of tyranny, where the truth is to be used in a way that will brutalize and do injustice to others, we are not, as God's people, obligated to give them that truth. Now, this is not just a theoretical thing. In World War II, when there were Dutch Reformed people who hid Jews from the Nazis who were seeking to weed them out and other political undesirables, this was a passage they wrestled with. Now, it's undeniable that that's exactly what Rahab did. Rahab, of course, didn't tell the truth to the tyrants, to those who would abuse the power. It's undeniable that she did. The question is that a sin from which she needs to repent, or is it something that God permitted her to do? Well, again, I think I've laid my opinion on the matter clear. And I think I have as my basis for it what God says in Hebrews chapter 11. That by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. No, she was self-conscious in what she was doing. It wasn't just happenstance or a decision made on a whim. She not only told them or refused to disclose the truth about them, she also helped them hide. And when that was all over, she helped them get away. And Hebrews tells us that she did all that by faith. What is not of faith is sin, and something that is sin cannot be done by faith. You see, it's easy to get caught up in this ethical dilemma to think as if that's the sum and substance of this passage. But I really do think we can put that ethical question to the side. I've tried to give you the basic breakdown of it here. It's not as if I'm ignoring it. But Hebrews 11, in telling us that this happens by faith, is giving us an interpretation of Rahab's acts. Now, when we're looking at Joshua 2 together with Joshua 6, and when we've been looking at these passages in Hebrews 11, we've not been studying them trying to exposit everything in the passage comprehensively. Instead, we're taking as a jumping off point what the author of Hebrews 11 is doing, which is highlighting one specific aspect of each passage, which is namely the faith of the person involved. So as we look at Joshua 2, together with Joshua 6, interpreted through Hebrews 11, our focus is going to be the ways in which Rahab's faith in God is defined, described, and illustrated in this incident with the spies. There's a lot here. You could write a book on this. We don't have time to do that tonight. We're going to focus on three things. First of all, we'll see her faith as it's focused in God's Word. That's the first thing. The faith is in God's Word. Secondly, we'll see that this faith is focused on God's future judgment yet to come on Jericho. God's future judgment. And then thirdly, we'll see it in God's righteousness given by grace through faith. So those are the three things, that the faith is in God's Word, it has as its object an unseen future judgment, and that it also is a faith in God's gracious righteousness by faith. Let's look at those three things in turn. First of all, Joshua 2 is clear that the faith that Rahab exercises is a faith in God's Word. Now, if we jump back to Hebrews 11, we can see, of course, that this is a point that's been indirectly emphasized throughout. What do I mean by indirectly emphasize? Well, look at how faith is defined in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is described there as the assurance or substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, negatively speaking, faith has to do with that which is not seen. Faith here is defined over against the visual. It's not the visual that defines faith. What you see is not the primary illustrator or definition of faith. It's not the thing that produces faith. Faith is not primarily oriented towards what you see. It's towards what is unseen. But then the question becomes, in what way do those unseen things manifest themselves to us? Faith has its objects, things you can't see. Well, how do we get those things? Well, the direct answer to that question is God's Word, what you hear. That's why right after Hebrews 11, verse 1, which defines faith over against sight negatively, the first article of faith, namely creation in verse 3, is described in this way. By faith, we understand that the universe was created out of what? It's out of nothing by the Word of God. You know, the fact that there is a creation, in one sense, you can say that's not an article of faith because you can see that there's a creation. You can see that there's a world. The issue is, how did it come about? And what's the Bible's answer? The answer is that the world came about by the Word of God. In the beginning, there was nothing, but God spoke and it came to be. The audible, the Word, preceded the visual. You get the point? Faith has as its object, not the visual, that's negated. Instead, it's the unseen, the non-visual, accessed here by what you hear, by the Word of God. And that Word that creates, as Hebrews chapter 1 indicates, is also the Word that upholds. Notice how in chapter 1, verse 3, the Son through whom God created the world, it goes on to say in verse 3 that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by what? By the word of his power. You see this nice interconnectedness of what the author of Hebrews is doing? He's rooting the power of God's word in creation and in providence. And he's saying this whole letter is about this. As far as we are concerned, our response to what he's presenting is he's calling us to believe. And throughout the letter, he's setting in contrast the visible things, the types, the shadows that were temporary, over against the invisible things, sight that often led, when sight is only by itself, to unbelief and destruction over against faith in the unseen things. Indeed, if we just quickly survey the letter, we can see how faith oriented to God's word is a major theme throughout. That's why he says in chapter 2, therefore you must pay closer attention to what? What we have heard, lest we drift away because we've received a message, a word that is reliable and steadfast. Not just the word of the angel, but the word of the apostles, the word of Christ. Indeed, how does Jesus in the fullness of time manifest himself in a way that demonstrates that fullness? It's in the fact that although in many times and in many ways in the past God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And that Son still is speaking to his church. The visual is set over against the non-visual, the seen over against the unseen. And how are those unseen things grasped? It's by faith. Indeed, the children of Israel in the wilderness, this great paradigm of unbelief, what characterizes their unbelief? It's the fact, as Hebrews chapter 3 indicates, verse 9, quoting the psalm, your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. You see the significance of that? They saw with their own eyes the theophany, the manifestation of God visibly. They saw his mighty works, but they did not believe. They heard the message. They heard good news, chapter 4, verse 2, but that message did not benefit them. Why? Because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. They were not united by faith with those who listened. Invisible things revealed in the audible word of God, whether that's spoken or written, that is the heart and core of the orientation of faith. Not what you see. Jesus says, blessed are there are those who see but don't believe. Blessed are those who don't see but believe. Faith is defined in its ability to grasp unseen things, and that through a heard word of God. Again, like I said, we could write a book on this. We see the author to the Hebrews appeal to the power and priority of God's word throughout. It reminds us, of course, that that word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word set over against the dead animals that are offered in Old Testament types. We could go further and see how even Christ's own priesthood is rooted in God's word. Chapter 7, verse 28, the law appoints men in their weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Jesus' own priesthood is dependent upon a word, the word of the Father, to appoint the Son. Likewise, not just Jesus' priestly office, but his priestly sacrifice. Chapter 12, verse 24, it has value for us. The sacrifice by which he was the substitute to pay for our sins. How does that have value according to the book of Hebrews? Chapter 12, verse 24. That his sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you get the point? Do you see the emphasis, the common thread that ties all these things together? It's that our faith has its object, what is heard, over against what is seen. And that's exactly how Rahab's faith is manifested in Joshua chapter 2. For it's quite a contrast, isn't it? The wilderness generation of Israel saw what God did. All of it. Every last mighty work. But the vast majority of them did not believe and died in the wilderness. But what has Rahab seen? Anything? She's seen nothing. She's lived in Jericho. And she doesn't live in a home that's mobile. It's built right into the wall. She lives at Jericho. She's a Gentile. She hasn't seen any of it. But what has happened? Look at how she describes it in chapter 2, verses 8 and following. In verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Why? For we have heard. Heard with our ears, you see, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan. And verse 11, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Do you see it? Rahab's faith is not in what she sees. It's simply in the word, the report that she hears. What a contrast. The children of Israel in the wilderness see it with their own eyes and their hearts are hardened. Rahab, the prostitute, hears about it from afar and her heart melts in fear before the Lord. We see in Rahab an illustration of the power of God's of faith in God's word, not in what we see, but what he proclaims. Again, we can go on and talk about the greatness of Rahab's faith in that many of the people of Israel were told these things directly. Rahab's hearing the report secondhand. Those who directly hear the report are hard-hearted. Again, Rahab, who indirectly hears it, believes. Again, not even in Israel do we see this kind of faith, to paraphrase Jesus and apply it to Rahab. Rahab has faith in God's word. But what about that word? Well, that's our second point. Because her faith has to do with a future unseen judgment and destruction to come. And in particular, a judgment and destruction to come from God. Now, it's very interesting when we look through Hebrews chapter 11, because again, this is a theme, a seed that's been planted earlier. We know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. On the one hand, those things are future, they're in front of us, and the things that haven't happened yet, we can't see. And then those things are also heavenly, and insofar as something is heavenly, that's also something we can't see. So there's a kind of x-axis, future along the plane of history that runs horizontally, and then an earthly, heavenly axis that runs up and down, as it were. And you'll remember back in Hebrews 11 when it spoke of Noah. Know what it says about his faith. That Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear conducted an ark for the saving of his household. There specifically with Noah, his faith is manifested in that he has a warning about a future judgment to come, and he responds and prepares for it accordingly. He believes it. He can't see that coming yet, but he trusts that it will. And of course, we spent time looking at Noah. Could spend more time if we want. And of course, it was kind of a ridiculous thing on the human level that he was warned about. Noah, go ahead and build this like 500-foot boat and get ready for a worldwide flood. And spend many, many, many years of your life building it. Of course, most of us today, if we went out in our backyards and started building such an ark, and our neighbors asked us what we were doing, and we said we were preparing for a worldwide flood, they would either be convinced that we became probably overzealous about climate change, that might be one option, or they think we became stark raving mad, right? It took faith for Noah to believe that that was going to happen and for him to make the right preparations for it. Of course, that meant that he fell into disrepute among the people around him. We know that, as it's indicated by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where it speaks of these scoffers that will come in the last days scoffing, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And then he goes on to reference Noah. You see, it takes faith to believe that there's a great cataclysm coming, that there's a judgment, a future judgment to come. That's not something that you can see right now. But Rahab has faith that that judgment will come. Now, let's be clear about this, because faith in the Bible, its primary emphasis isn't in the fact that by faith you just want to escape judgment. If that's all your faith is about, escaping judgment, you don't really have faith. Because faith needs a positive side. Faith isn't just fire insurance. I just want to make sure I don't go to hell. True faith doesn't just want to avoid the negative unseen things, True faith delights in the positive unseen things. It looks to God for comfort, for hope, for rest, for assurance. It takes delight in God for God himself, for his own sake, because he's the blessed one. So in emphasizing that her faith is in a judgment to come, that's not to say there isn't the positive side of it either. After all, notice the theocentric aspect of her faith, God-centered part of her faith, which if we had time, we could make a whole separate point that her faith is focused on God. If you go to Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, it says that as soon as she heard it, their hearts melted. Why? For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. There she takes upon her lips a confession of faith in the one true God, rejecting the God of her city, of her nation, of her people, and confessing that there is one true God, and doing so positively. Not only escaping judgment, but what does she receive? By God's gracious hand, by his kind hand, in return for her kindness to the people, salvation and life. So there is a positive side to it. But here the emphasis is on that faith in the future judgment. Now, how is that faith manifested here specifically? Well, think about it like this. What is Jericho known for today? What about the city? Besides the fact that it fell, okay? What fell? The walls, right? The walls of Jericho fell. And why is that a significant thing? Because they were pretty impressive walls. You see, if you were going to try to protect a city, this is the way you did it. If you could wall off a city and build a good wall, a good barrier, you had a defensive protection against any who would come in. In World War II, the French had what was called the Maginot Line. You see, after World War I, they militarized their whole border that was near Germany to ensure that they wouldn't be invaded again. And many, many, many people in France and in the Western world believed that the Maginot Line was impregnable. Well, the Nazis just went north above the Maginot Line, invaded the country north of France, and then came down and invaded them that way. So much for the Maginot Line. But it was still a surprise. Everybody thought the Maginot Line was impenetrable. Or think of it this way. How many of you think it's likely that the USA will be invaded by a hostile nation? Well, there is a fear, of course, that maybe some ballistic missile might make it across the ocean and hit us here. You know, that certainly could happen. But for a land invasion to occur, pretty tough in the USA, right? Why is that? Well, because we're conveniently surrounded on the east and the west by two pretty big oceans. Right? America has a natural barrier against other nations. They have a pretty powerful military. I mean, if you were going to tell me that our Canadian brethren to the north even were going to invade us tomorrow, most of you would probably chuckle, right? I don't think that's going to happen. Well, that's Jericho. I mean, here's this mighty walled city with military defensive powers. And Rahab knows that, doesn't she? She knows how great the wall is. Why? Because where does she live? She lives right in the wall. Her house is built right into that. And by the way, archaeologically, that fact can be proven. We can find evidence of that very kind of thing in the ancient world. So here, she lives right next to this great defensive wall of the city. Every person would otherwise think that, well, if somebody were going to try to invade us, we're safe. We've got this wall here. There's no way an army can beat us. We're as safe as we can possibly be. In spite of her country, her city's military might, she hears the report about what has happened to the previous kings. And she knows and believes that this is no earthly army coming against her. And it's not for their military might that they're to be feared. For after all, they're an army of former slaves. Instead, it's because the Lord God fights for them. Indeed, she knows that judgment is coming. She knows that the devotion to destruction that came upon Og and Sihon is most certainly coming upon Jericho. There is no escape from it. Unless you have faith. And she has that faith in that future judgment to come. But finally, we can also see in the story that Rahab's faith is a faith in God's gracious righteousness. forgiveness, justification, given to sinners by faith alone. How do we see that in the passage? Well, let's just, again, remind ourselves of what's happening here in Hebrews chapter 11. Because it's often thought that Hebrews 11 says something a little different about faith than, say, the Apostle Paul. Because when the Apostle Paul talks about faith, what's his emphasis? It's that your justification is by faith. If you're going to have right standing before God, to be declared righteous before Him, how are you going to receive that? Well, as Romans 4, verses 1 to 4 indicates, faith will receive that righteousness as a gift. Justification is not by works. Instead, justification is the ungodly, a gift received by faith alone. When Paul speaks of faith, that's his emphasis, and for good reason. He's disputing with the Pharisees who are arguing the opposite point. When we come to Hebrews 11, it seems that the emphasis is different. Instead of defining faith legally, forensically, with regard to our forgiveness, Hebrews seems to define faith in terms of what we call eschatology, the heavenly future things. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Are the two opposed to each other? Are they contradictory? Absolutely not. In fact, what Paul says about righteousness by faith is but a small manifestation of the broader principle laid down here in Hebrews 11, that faith fundamentally is about unseen things. You see, the author to the Hebrews is also very aware that righteousness comes by faith to sinners. Indeed, look what it says about Noah in verse 7. It says that through his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of what? Righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, he was justified by faith. The word righteous, justified, it's the same word. We just have two English words for the one Greek and the one Hebrew word. You see, he's aware of righteousness by faith. What is more, back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, what Old Testament passage does he quote? It's Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. And guess who else loves that verse? It's the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians. And what does Habakkuk say? My righteous one shall live by faith. There's no contradiction between Hebrews and Paul. The specific point Paul makes is a manifestation of the general principle Hebrews articulates. And that is that faith is in unseen realities. And one of those unseen realities is the gracious provision of God's righteousness given as a gift. Because when you look at Rahab, what do you see? What is the quote-unquote righteousness that you see in her? Well, what is she? It's amazing how you read the story and the fact is just stated plainly as if it's just an accepted thing, but it's a shocking thing. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab is specifically identified as a prostitute. And let there be no confusion about this. That word in the Greek and in the Hebrew is very clear. It's the one who is a harlot. This Gentile prostitute has faith in the one true God. How can she do that unless she also believes that this God, who can wreak his just vengeance and destruction upon the ungodly, is also one who will have mercy to the penitent, no matter how sinful they may have been? And so it is with Rahab. Her name is synonymous with prostitution. Yet this prostitute, this wicked prostitute, lives not only as a member of the Christian church, but in the annals and halls of the heroes of faith. Not in spite of her prostitution, but in fact, precisely because of that prostitution, because she overcame it by trusting that this God, who is the just judge, is also one who can show mercy and grace to sinners. It's an absolutely amazing thing. Again, Jesus says, not even in Israel have I seen such great faith. Up to this point in history, I don't think there's greater faith than Rahab. She has no claim in her lineage, in her status, or in her lifestyle to any mercy of the Lord. But by faith, she puts her own neck at risk to save those who are God's people and life is given for life. Those who honor the Lord honors. And what a beautiful picture this is of the mercy that Jesus shows, yes, in the New Testament, to women who are considered unclean and sinful. The Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, in the surrounding context, Jesus says to the Jews, tax collectors and prostitutes, go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they have faith. They have true repentance. And that, those are the ones to whom the kingdom of God comes. Indeed, it's not to those who have everything generally put together and look pretty nice. It's not to those who think that they can look at themselves and compare them to other people and think, well, I'm at least doing better than them. It's to those who can say and look at Rahab the prostitute and say, I am as sinful as that woman was, but I have faith and trust in God. I have faith in His Word, the Word that has been spoken in these last days through the Son. I have faith that, yes, a future judgment, but ultimate salvation is still to come. And I have faith that He will welcome even me, unrighteous in myself, because of the righteousness given by faith to those who trust in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank You for this story of the faith of Rahab the prostitute. Lord, how gracious You are and how thankful we are that You are a God who saves sinners. Lord, all too often in our lives, we grow proud. We exalt ourselves over others. We get frustrated with other people because they're not doing the things we want or not doing things as good as we think we're doing. Lord, how proud and foolish we are, how much we walk by sight and not by faith. But Lord, we thank You for Your mercy to us, to Your people, Your patience with us. May we too look for that Word, have hope in it, come to You not trusting in ourselves that we are righteous, but Lord, trusting in Christ alone, in whom we have redemption. For we ask this in His name, amen.